Let's have a word of prayer as we start the second session. Father, we give you thanks for your word. For it's your word. Father, we ask and pray as we come to wrestle with your word, as Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. May we find that your word touches us in a way that is evident that we've been touched by you. Father, thank you for what we've heard already. We give you thanks that we worship you from the victory side because of the work of your dear Son. And we count it a privilege to call him our Savior. Father, we ask and pray then as we open your word tonight, would you speak very powerfully through me to all of us. Lord, open our ears. And Lord, as I speak and as people listen, may it happen at the same time and stop at the same time. And that you may have all the glory. Because I ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let me commence by telling you about our postie. We have a very nice postie. She's called Julia. And we got on very well. She gets on well with myself and my wife. When it's very cold, she comes in for a hot chocolate. And when it's very warm, she comes in for a nice lolly, but she hasn't had one yet this year. When it was my birthday, she actually wrote graffiti on one of my birthday cards and said, "Happy birthday, David." So I kept the envelope. We were chatting the other day when she came into the house. She said, "You know, of all the people that I deliver on this round, you have the most handwritten letters that I ever deliver." She said, "Most people never, ever get a handwritten letter." I said, "Well, welcome to our house. Would you like to shake hands with me?" Paul liked to receive letters. We know he was a letter writer, but people also wrote to him. And the elders in the church of Corinth wrote Paul a letter and said, "We've got a few issues we'd like to know your thoughts on. About the Lord's table. About the gifts of the Spirit. About head covering. About the resurrection." And so Paul said, "Yes, I'll answer that letter." And he did. It's the second half of 1 Corinthians. But he heard there were other issues that they hadn't written about. And he trusted the source. And one of those big issues was there's trouble in the church. I mean to say, it's very hard for an elder to write to an apostle to say, "The church that you founded is in big trouble." So Paul, believing what he'd heard, put pen to paper and said, "Before I answer your questions, Mr. Elders, I want to answer what I've been told. There's trouble in the church." And we saw last evening that he spends 4 chapters dealing with disunity in the church. Why? Well, I believe under the Holy Spirit, God knew this would be one of the biggest issues that Christians ever have to face. You've heard me say before from this pulpit, the fastest growing congregation or denomination in this country is of people who no longer go to church. Who've had a stomach full or who've been so badly treated that they say, "I love the Lord Jesus, I love his word, but enough is enough." And so God guided the Apostle Paul to spend 4 chapters dealing with disunity, and Paul brings it straight to the cross. And last evening, we dealt with verses 4 to 9, where Paul says, "Let's get our understanding clear. God is so gracious to us. He's a God of grace, and that's how we should deal with one another." So let's pick up our Bible reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 10 to 17 for our second bite of this interesting chapter. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I could baptize in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I suppose the last great preacher that Methodism ever had in the 20th century was a man called W.E. Slangston. On the 24th of May, 1960, he died of a very, very tragic disease. His muscles began to seize up, and until in the end, all he could do was just move his finger and thumb and write. He died at the age of 60. I was once in a wedding, and I was sat there with my wife and the man I was sat next to. He just happened to drop into the conversation. He said, when I lived in London, my next-door neighbour was W.E. Slangston. Boy, I said, you start speaking. Tell me all that you know. Fascinating. I suppose it was his prime when he was at Westminster Central Hall, which is opposite St. Paul's Cathedral in London. On a regular basis, he used to ask his congregation this one question, and believe me, it haunts me. It's one of the hardest questions to ever answer. Here's what W. Sangster used to say to his congregation on a regular basis. How many people are outside the church because you're inside the church? How many people are outside the church because you're inside the church? And I've heard of people who've left churches and folks say, thank God they've gone. And those folk never go anywhere else. And they're in, but they're out. In my study, I have a section called The Church, and books about the church written by different people of different theological persuasions. And a subsection of that section is difficulties in church. And some of the book titles are most fascinating. Letters to a Devastated Christian. Here's one. Great Church Fights. I thought the use of the word great there was a bit of a mistake. Really. And then How to Spot a Church Split Before It Happens. And I could go on and on. I've got quite a section of them. I've read them all. You see, church splits and divisions are devastating. One man has argued, and I think I agree with him, church splits are like drowning. On your third coming to the surface, it's the last time and you go down. And so most people can survive one church split, maybe two, but the third one kills them. You never see them again. And there was trouble in the church in Corinth. Have you ever asked this question? What would have happened if the first century church started to fracture like the church does in the 21st century? What would have happened to the early church? If people went here and went there and just did their own thing, I dread to think. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesians, endeavouring, working hard, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've got to work hard in it. Boy, you have to work hard. And I say, I don't know whether it's to my embarrassment or to my shame, I've been involved in a few church scraps in my life. And who hasn't? Who hasn't? Some, maybe of my own making, some suddenly happen before your very eyes, and because you're there, you get caught in the brawl. And then the question is, do I run or do I fight? Well, what do I do? Well, here there was trouble in the church of Corinth. It took four chapters to try and sort it out. I have lots of books in my study that I love reading, and I have one on 1 Corinthians, which looks at these verses, verses 10 to 7, under seven Fs. I laughed. I thought, if only church divisions could be sorted out by seven Fs. If only it was as easy as that. It looks great, doesn't it, on paper. And it's easy to speak about these things, but when you're in the midst of it, it is it's very difficult. So I like that great quotation by C.S. Lewis. He said, forgiveness is a wonderful idea. Until you've got to do it. It's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, yeah. We forgive as Christians. We turn the cheek. Until you find yourself where you have to forgive and turn the cheek, And you say, Lord, I would rather choke. I would rather choke. Well, Paul tries to deal with this whole issue of division in the church. The elders must have been quite shocked when they got the letter from Paul, thinking, oh, we've got a letter from Paul. What does he say about the resurrection? I wonder what he says about God and love. Oh, hang on a minute. Who's been smelling the beans? What's all this about trouble in the church? Who told him? Well, we'll come to that in a little moment. There's a well-known saying among the Jews which says, two Jews, three opinions. It's true of anybody, really. And I heard of two Welshmen who were washed overboard from a ship, and they'd finished up on a desert island. And after they found that they could live there for a little while until perhaps they were rescued, they began to build a little hut where they lived. And then they thought, let's build a chapel. But to be honest, they built two. One that they went to, but one that they didn't go to. These days, I don't think anyone would perhaps build a chapel if they found themselves washed on an island. People do fall out, don't they? People do fall out. In fact, if we're honest, we can fall out with ourselves. And we know that kind of expression. There are some people who would fall out with themselves in an empty room. And some great fallings out have marked world history. Simon and Garfunkel. And then also Gilbert and Sullivan. Do you know they fell out over the colour of a carpet? You could almost swear they were Baptists. And then Paul and Barnabas fell out, and I'm so glad they did fall out. And the word that is used in the Acts of the Apostles is it was a humdinger. It was a humdinger. The word that is used is this. The Apostle Paul had a paroxysm. He was furious. I wonder if he was embarrassed. And this is the man who says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is the man who says, put others first. I wonder if he's embarrassed about that kind of thing. I don't know. So many questions that the scriptures give us. But here, he tries to sort out the problem in the church in Corinth. And so after giving us his introduction about grace and mercy, and be kind because of what God has done to us, he then says, let me just try and sort out this problem. And we'll see by the time we get to verse 17, he's at the cross and he's fixed. That's where I want to get to, he says. That's where I want to get to. We have no clue what the problem was. I'm so glad, really, because we'd probably read it and go, well, that's not our problem in our church, so this doesn't really apply to us. And sometimes scripture can be quite aloof in describing things in great detail. And I think that is for our benefit. Otherwise, we would perhaps just dismiss it. And so here we have it very, very clear. We do not know what the problem was. But hey, Paul could not sit idly by. And so how does he begin? He says, I plead with you, brethren. I like the way he puts brethren in. Have you noticed when you're involved in an argument, if you drop somebody's name in, it makes it a little softer. Now please, don't speak like that to me, David. It does soften the tone, doesn't it? When someone knows your name, whoa, hang on a minute, just brings it down a notch. And so Paul says, listen, I am quite cross, but I'm speaking to you as brethren. But I plead with you. Do you know that word plead? It's a very powerful word. It's the very word that was used in the parable of the prodigal son when the father came out and said to his oldest son, get in. You're letting the family know. What do the neighbours think? You're out here soaking, having a fit. We're having a great party. We're delighted that your younger brother is back. What are the neighbours going to think about the family? Get in. He pleaded with him. That's the very word. And Paul says, I just can't sit idly by with the church that God used me to found after 18 months of hard labor, and they said, well, there we are, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, God will sort it out in his providence. He says, I'm pleading with you. Brothers, stop this squabbling. And notice too that he mentions the sin. I plead that you be of the same thing and the same mind and the same judgment. He's not looking for uniformity. He's looking for unity. Amen. Just up the road from where my wife and I live is where the exclusive brethren meet every Sunday. They meet at 6 o'clock in the morning to break bread, and then they meet about 4 o'clock in the evening for public preaching. And They even now wave to me, because I walk past there about 10 to 7 most Sundays, and one or two actually now wave. And I wave back. And one I actually stopped and got spoken to, and I speaking to her, told me I was a Christian. I think he's quite shocked. He said, I actually preach as well. So what were you preaching about this morning? Oh, that's interesting, he said. But I can recognise them anywhere. Do you know why? They all look the same. They all dress the same. They've all got the same cars. And I know on good authority, they all have the same mobile phone. And also I know this, they all have the same incredibly, infinitesimally small print of their notice boards. And so I'm driving up. There's one of the exclusives. Oh, there's another. I've just passed an exclusive car. And people think that the Christian church should be like that. Thank God for its diversity. I say, thank God you're not like me. And I say, thank God I'm not like them. We're different. A God who makes such an incredible creation full of fascinating insects and birds and animals and fish. Why do you think he wants us all to look the same and speak the same and act the same? But he wants us to be united in the truth. And you know, it's the variety of life that makes life interesting, isn't it? Of course it does. That's why people are interesting. Because they're all different. Do you know, when there's conflict, conflict stops church growth. It really does. My family on one side descends from the primitive Methodists, and the primitives came out of the general Methodists, and they really took off. In fact, I want to argue the primitive Methodists were more prosperous and successful, if I can use that kind of language, than even the Wesleyans were, than even John Wesley. But they're talked down. And then suddenly, a big row broke out in the church. Mm-hmm. And we have all the historical figures, and suddenly primitive Methodism just dropped, and no one came into membership, no one got saved for nearly 3 years. Until the issue was sorted out. And then the church began to pick up. My understanding is this. Church trouble is like turbulence on a plane. By the way, did you see that plane that dropped 6,000 feet? I fell ill just reading about it. That's twice the height of Snowden. Just dropping. That's what turbulence does. It sometimes kills people. It sometimes leaves people seriously injured. And then it has folks saying, I'm never going to fly again. Who ever said that? That was the worst flight in my life. I'm not getting on a plane. That's what trouble does to people in a church. And so Paul says, I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, please stop it. I don't know if you listen to secular songs. I also thought that was really worldly at one time. But I do listen to secular songs now and then. And there's some great ones. One of my favourite ones, sung by the Olden Tinkers, I went to watch them a few weeks ago, is Down at McCarthy's Party. It's about all these people who just went down for an evening, and before the evening was finished, half of them were dead. Because a big fight broke out. And it reminded me of a poem I had in my study, written by Ted Weems and Al Cameron. It's The Martins and the Coys. I'll just read three verses. Oh, the Martins and the Coys, they were reckless mountain boys, and they took up family feuding when they'd meet. They would shoot each other quicker than it took your eye to flicker. They could knock a squirrel's eye at 30 feet. Oh, the Martins and the Coys, they were reckless mountain boys, but old Abel Martin was the next to go. Though he saw the Coys a-coming, he'd hardly started running, for a volley shook the hills and laid him low. Oh, the Martins and the Coys, they were reckless mountain boys, at the art of killing they became quite deft. They'd all know they shouldn't do it, but before they hardly knew it, on each side they only had one person left. You know, after walking with the Lord Jesus for nearly 50 years, I do know this, that when Christians fight, and I fought, there's only one winner, and that's the evil one. Mm-hmm. People sometimes wonder why Christianity is unraveling at a rapid rate in our country. Well, if you only look into our past, you can probably well understand why. So often chapels all around our communities are not chapels of signs of growth, they're chapels of splits and divisions where people have said, we're going another way. And here Paul was fearful of terrible things going on in the church. And so he says, please, I beg of you, I urge you, be of the same mind, the same thing, the same heart. Why? Because you come to the same place called Calvary. Am I being too blunt when I say this? Probably the greatest hurt I've received in my heart over the years I've walked with Christ has come from people with whom I've sat around the Lord's table. Mm-hmm. And you're probably the same. And you say, why is it we who understand God's grace the most, why is it we seem to practice it the least? Maybe that's too blunt for you to cope with, but it's reality. And here, people that Paul had led to Christ are now causing division, knocking chunks out of each other. And Paul says, I cannot let this go on. He said, well, where did all this come from? He said, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's. The word household isn't there. It's people connected to Chloe that there are contentions among you. Paul said, it's been declared to me. That's a legal word, by the way. That word is still used in Greek court today for an oath that you make. So you make something on oath. It's been declared. And Paul says, it's been declared to me. I can take this as gospel. There's trouble in the church. That's why I'm writing. And also, he says, I've had it from Chloe's. Not from Chloe, but from Chloe's, meaning the people connected to Chloe. The word household isn't there. We'll come to household in a moment. Do you know something? Paul has the guts to say where he heard it. Pastor, can I have a word with you? Yeah. A lot of us are not happy. Who are they? Well, I can't really say. How many? Well, to be honest, it's just the wife and myself. And really, I'm for you, it's just the wife. You cannot assess the quality of a criticism until you know where it's coming from. Therefore, I never read an unsigned letter. And boy, in this day of Facebook and keyboard cowards, you know, they can wreck your life. Don't read it. If people have not got the courage to put their name to something, don't read it. What Paul does here is this, no, those connected with Chloe, they've given the report. Wonder what the elders thought about those people. But if it's true, you've got nothing to be ashamed of. And if it's not true, then keep quiet. And then the question is, who's Chloe? I had a lady in my congregation called Chloe. She sat on the front row. I didn't know. Who's Chloe? Chloe was a first century deity. And generally speaking, people who were slaves and had been set free from slavery, either by the goodness of their owner or by payment that they'd saved of themselves, usually took upon themselves the name of a god. And so most people in the first century world who were called Chloe were generally freed slaves. So was Chloe at one time a slave who had got freedom, but now was doing very well? So much so that Chloe's could well refer to, I know it's speculation, but please forgive me, could well refer to people who work for her. Because how did Chloe's people get to Paul in Ephesus to tell him what was going on in the church? That's quite a distance. Maybe she was a business lady. I don't know. Could well be. She'd done well. And the people who worked for her were also in the church in Corinth, but were on business in Ephesus, and dropped in to see Paul and said, oh, by the way, Paul, Chloe sends her regards, but there's trouble in the church. In fact, the word he uses is contentions. It's the Greek word Eros. Eros is the goddess of trouble. Her brother, he was called Ares. He's the goddess of war. Nice brother and sister, aren't they? The sister of trouble and the brother of war. The Roman equivalent, of course, is Mars. This was no store in Attica. This was big business. And I don't think they were telling Paul just for him to pray about it. This is just for your prayer diary, Paul. Don't tell anybody. This is just for you. Don't believe it. Nice bit of gossip. So Paul deals with it. And did I say? I think we've misunderstood what Paul said. I've misunderstood it, and I hold my hands up, and I preached it. I apologise for getting it wrong. I now understand, I think, what Paul was saying. When I've read what people have said about Paul speaking here, this is what happens. Paul says, listen, in the church there's division. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Oh, no, no, I'm of Christ. If you carry on reading through this section, when you come to chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, I have been speaking figuratively. What most commentators do is this, and this is where speculation really takes off, and I love it. It's not true. Ah, we know what the trouble was in the church. Some said, we like Paul. Well, Paul's an academic. Like the man I met once on a bench, and he spoke to me and said he was an intellectual evangelical. What am I thinking? I'm an intellectual evangelical, he said. Oh, you would like the Apostle Paul then. He's your kind of man. Now Apollos, we know, we're told in Scripture, he was an orator. I know there are people who love a good orator. Yeah, they're not into sort of this, oh, Paul, he's a great guy, but he's a bit too heavy for me. Oh, give me an Apollos any day. I can soar with him. I haven't a clue what he's saying, but it's a great journey. Love it. Oh, no. I'm a Cephas man. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul refers to Peter on 10 occasions. Twice he calls him Peter, but 8 times he calls him Cephas. His Aramaic name. It's Peter. You can imagine folks saying, you know, no, I'm not Paul, I'm not Apollos. I like Peter. He was there from the beginning. Maybe his grammar, his speaking isn't brilliant, but you know the story he tells. Being on the road with Jesus for 3 nights, I love it. And there are some people who just love a good anecdote. And you see it when you're preaching. You kind of, they're drifting off in a great story. You slip another one to keep people awake. And then those say, oh, no. We're of Christ. I don't believe Paul is saying that at all. I don't believe he's saying that at all. I don't believe there were 4 parties in the church in Corinth saying, I'm of these 4 men. He's using these names to show the stupidity of what they're doing. I'm speaking figuratively. Can you imagine how unbearable it would be in the church if some folks said, I'm of Christ? And furthermore, if he mentioned the names of those that were causing the division, imagine me coming here saying, I've heard there's trouble in the church. And some are saying, I'm of Alan, I'm of Stephen, I'm of Roger. That's putting petrol on the fire. So Paul says, it's as stupid as what you're doing as saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. We're all in this together. We're not at odds with each other, so why are you at odds with one another? He's speaking figuratively. And he keeps coming back to this. And I think once you understand that, it takes the pressure off thinking, yeah, it gets rid of all these silly chapters of people trying to speculate what the problem was among these 4 people. Do you honestly believe that Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus were so different that it needed parties? Especially when 3 of them were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to know what the problem was. We just know it was stupid. When you think about it, most scraps in life are quite stupid. Even the arguments with your wife. Those nights that you spend in the spare bed. Why did they do that 5 years ago? It's something trivial. Is that right? Of course, you don't agree then, that's fine. But I'm being honest with you. Trivial issues. You look back and think, what was all that about? This is trivial stuff in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming to the cross and coming under his grace. Stop it, says Paul. You're not going to win anything. And you know something? Even if you do win, what have you gained? Mm-hmm. I come to realize that you do generally not get medals for winning arguments. Mm-hmm. So Paul asks three simple questions. He says, can I ask you, since you're interested in groups, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, obviously the answer is no. It's also possible not to interpret these as questions, but as statements. It's equally possible in the original. And Paul could quite easily have said here, Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul, so cut it out. I like the way that Moffat paraphrases this. He says, has Christ been parceled out? Has he been parceled out? It's surprising how we all have this idea that we can have a little bit of this that no one else has got. I know Christ better than you do. Our church is more spiritual than you. It goes on everywhere. Paul says, the Lord Jesus certainly hasn't been divided, so why are you divided? It is so easy to meet at Keswick under the banner, all one in Christ Jesus. It's great on the banner. Mm-hmm. But how does that work out in reality? Mm-hmm. And then he says, was Paul crucified for you? Can you see he's edging towards his subject? He's moving towards the cross because this is our answer. This is the genius of Christianity. Mm-hmm. He said, was I crucified for you? In fact, was Apollos crucified for you? Was Peter crucified for you? No, but Jesus was. Yeah. So stop having silly divisions. And so you can bring it right into the local church. Whoever the people were causing problems and those gathering around them, you can put their names there saying, was he crucified for you? No, he wasn't. So stop following him. We only have one rabbi. And that's the Lord Jesus. And we follow him implicitly. We get our instructions from him, not from anybody else. And then he says this, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Fancy Paul spoiling it by referring to baptism. Because after all, baptism is a secondary issue, isn't it? That's what I'm told. Wherever I go, baptism is a secondary issue. Well, not to the Apostle Paul, it isn't. He brings it in. My dear friends, baptism is not a secondary issue. Who has the authority to start saying what is primary and secondary in God's word? And yet we buy into this kind of thinking without even questioning it and say, oh yeah, that's secondary, doesn't really. My dear friends, doesn't matter. Of course it matters. And so Paul, soon as he just mentions baptism, saying you weren't baptized in my name or anybody's name except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so let's unite around him. He then goes on a little detour about baptism. And because Paul does it, and we're trying to look at the text, and I've got no option, then I likewise have to look at it. Baptism. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, now go into all the world and make disciples. And when you've made disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name of, is in the authority of. There was a misunderstanding among the Pentecostals a number of decades ago, it was a Jesus-only movement in terms of baptism. And all these Pentecostals got re-baptized because they'd been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they said, that's wrong. We get baptized in the name of Jesus. No, that's playing silly games. And then, like one lady I know who was a church member, how about this for pastoral problem? Are you ready for it? You are a pastor of a Baptist church, where membership is for those who've been baptized by immersion post-conversion. And then someone goes out to Israel and gets baptized for the second time in the Jordan, because this is more meaningful. So then you say to yourself, you've been then a church member by default, because if your first baptism wasn't real, why did you pretend it was real? Mm-hmm. And by the way, what's so special about getting baptized in the Jordan? What's up with Lancashire water? Why is it we feel that things are more spiritual? We mock the wrong Catholics who come back with bottles of water from Lourdes and Rome. But we go out to Israel to get baptized in water that's come out of Mount Hermon and come into the... It just shows you misunderstood what baptism is. No, no, baptism is important. Because it's part of the Christian package. That's my understanding of what Scripture says. You repent, you believe, you get baptized, and then you open your heart to the Holy Spirit. In the Islamic world, you can believe in God, you can believe in Jesus, you can repent. But when you get baptized, you've nailed your colours to the mast. We cut you out of the family because you've now told us exactly where you stand. And the word Greek, by the way, the Greek word for baptize is baptizo, which means to put under water. Why do you think John the Baptist baptized at the River Jordan? It says because there was much water. Martin Luther was an interesting character. I think he gets too much glory in the Protestant church and has distracted us in many ways. I was reading him this last week. He said, think what disaster would ensue if children were not baptized. Martin, I can't possibly think. What disaster if they don't baptize children? When I read the Bible is very clear. It's only believers who are baptized. Mm-hmm. Only believers. We play around and make scripture so complicated that no wonder folk get confused. Paul said, listen, when it comes to baptism, I have baptized a few people, but that's not my mission. He said, I baptized Crispus, and I baptized Gaius. And it's almost like he has a memory lapse. He says, oh yes, and the household of Stephanus. He said, who's Crispus and who's Gaius? Well, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. And when he went there, preaching in the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue got converted. That's like the vicar getting converted. Or Billy Bray with William Haslam getting converted. It's pretty embarrassing. But if you really understand the gospel, you're not ashamed to say, I was religious until this moment, but I now got saved. Okay. And so the leader of the synagogue gets converted and realizes, I've got to get out of here because it's uncomfortable. 5 times in Paul's letters, he refers to a man by the name of Gaius. And when Paul was in Corinth, he wrote the letter to the Romans. And he mentions being with Gaius. I think you're probably the man that Paul baptized. So 2 key people at the beginning of the church in Corinth, Crispus and Gaius, he baptized. And also the household of Stephanus. And then Paul says, but apart from that, I don't think I know if I baptized any of you. Why is that? Because really, it's not what God called me to do. Not that baptism is not important, but I let other people do that. Just like the Lord Jesus. Who did Jesus baptize? No, the disciples did it. Mm-hmm. Likewise, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and folk got saved, Peter didn't baptize. Check it out. Mm. Others did it. It's not that it's like below us, but it's, no, I'm a preacher of the gospel. Is this it saying, baptism, that's the work of the church. That's what you do. I've done my work. And that's what I've been called to do. So he said, listen, I wasn't baptized. Sorry, I didn't baptize many people because that wasn't my calling. And I certainly wasn't crucified for you. And the Lord Jesus hasn't been cut up for all of you. We are one in Christ. Mm-hmm. By the way, this word that he keeps stressing about being one and unified, it's a tent maker's word. Making the cloth fit. And you know as well as I do, if cloth doesn't fit well in a tent, you get leakage. And Paul says, as a tent maker, I've worked so hard to get cloth fitting so well, to have a good tent. And that's what I want of the church. Mm-hmm. Us working together around Calvary. Mm-hmm. But what about this household? Well, maybe Chloe hasn't got a household. But Stefanos had. I was once preaching in Northern Ireland and I was stopping with a couple, very nice couple. He said to me, David, I want to tell you something. You're looking at a man who believes in household salvation. What do you think? I'm there for the week. I'll pray about it and I'll see you on Friday evening. You come across people, maybe you're one of these people. You believe in household salvation. That because I've been saved, God is duty bound to save everybody in my household. Well, there are certain words in the Bible that are very slippery. The word soul is a very difficult word to understand. What is the soul? People fall out over it. Likewise, household is a very difficult word. We read of Abraham's household. How about this? In his household, he had 300 trained fighting men. That's like a herd of buffalo to me. Household? Then what about the wives and children? Huge. We also read when the Lord Jesus dealt with Zacchaeus, he said, today salvation has come to this house. Household? It's come to your family, Zacchaeus? Could easily translate it that way. Several times in the Gospels read of people who, when they saw what Jesus had done, they and their household believed. And then we've got Lydia, she had a household, the Philippian jailer, Onesiphorus. What about those of Caesar's household? I don't think Paul is saying here that the church at Corinth was just baptizing anybody willy-nilly. Do you think a man who had been bogged down under legislation and religion for 30 years would suddenly, having got rid of all that, embrace another pile of legislation and tradition, thinking, well, I'm in no better position than I was when I before I became a Christian? Mm-hmm. No. The only people the early church baptized were believers, and if the household was baptized, then they believed. Mm-hmm. And there's no getting away from the fact these were pretty supernatural days. Mm-hmm. Would we have liked to live during the days of the early church? I'm not so sure. Mm-hmm. You could be slain in the spirit for telling lies on how much money you put in the collection box. Mm-hmm. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Mm-hmm. Pretty strong stuff. Paul says, listen, let's get a few things clear in this church. Baptism is important. People are important. But I'm here to preach Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That is my mission. That's why I didn't come to do all this baptizing and to form fractions within the church. I came to unite us where? Around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Do you know something? I did not do it with the wisdom of words. Mm-hmm. And here's the second thing Paul wants to pick up on. Paul is now going to spend an awful lot of time talking about the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. He says, you know, the cross of Jesus Christ looks stupid. In fact, foolish, the word is this, it looks moronic to the man in the world. Mm-hmm. But you don't understand, he says, even the foolishness of God is wiser is wiser than the wisdom of this world. When he speaks about, I didn't come preaching with wisdom of words, he means with great rhetoric, clever speaking, philosophical reasoning. He just talked about the Lord Jesus. I've been talking about the Lord Jesus for nearly 50 years. There's something precious about that name. And even now I know it's a conversation starter. Yes. When you tell people in the post office, what do you do? I spend my days talking about Jesus. Nice to see you, brother. People back away. Why? He can stop a doctor's surgery. You didn't get an appointment? I know from experience. You bring up the Lord Jesus. There's something about the name of Jesus, isn't there?
Amen.
The hymn says, Jesus, oh how sweet the name.
Amen.
Friends, it's a privilege, is it not, to be men and women who gather around the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The world was divided by sin, but he came to unite it. We see that, do we not, in the Tower of Babel. That's what it's all about. The scattering of mankind. And then came Pentecost, the bringing people together around the crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, coming Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And down came the Holy Spirit, who began to speak a new language. Is it not true today? It almost seems we're back to Babel. And we're now speaking languages and words that we don't understand what people are saying. And with so much technology and so much cleverness around, we can't hear what people are saying. And the world certainly cannot hear what we're saying about the Lord Jesus. It's like chaos is reigning. So if we almost need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit for God to come down once again.
Amen.
So Paul is saying, listen, cut it out. Cut it out. It's damaging to the cause of Christ. That's tough talk, to be honest. Because when you're in it, you don't want to cut it out. You want to win. For your reputation's sake. Paul says, reputation, we follow him who humbled himself, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that we may be one with his Father.
Amen.
Paul broke his heart over Corinth, not because the church was as bad as she was, but because she could have been better. Could have been better. But sadly, the way she was going, buying into worldly wisdom and worldly dealings, she was just one notch above the world. And that's where we are today, isn't it? We're really just one notch above the world. And we could be so much better. How we need to get our eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, I don't know what church you go to, but I ask you this simple question. When you go to church and get involved, what are you taking with you? The spirit of joy? The spirit of encouragement? An attitude that wants to make it work? An attitude that wants the best for the church? Or the very opposite. Or the very opposite. Robert Louis Stevenson said towards the end of his life, I refuse to have my life governed by what's on my mantelpiece. What was on his mantelpiece? Just bottles of tablets. What's on your mantelpiece? I come to realize one of the reasons why churches don't work is because of what's on people's mantelpieces. Oh God, may we come to this church or whatever church we go and say, Lord, life is short. but I'm going to give it my best shot to do everything within my power to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit for the glory of Him who died to be my Saviour. So what is all this about? We've hardly begun. God willing, tomorrow we'll pick it up at verse 18 and look at verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. In fact, let's have a cup of tea and go straight to the text. It's so powerful.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, there are many, many people in this chapel tonight who've probably been involved in scraps. Not deliberately, but they've been sucked into them. Been involved in divisions and misunderstandings and all these kind of things. Lord, it's life. It's sad to say it's church life. And then people look at us and wonder, what are you about? And Lord, so much has gone on in the past that when we speak about Jesus, they can't hear. All they can see is what has gone on in the past. Father, I pray for this fellowship here at Martin Top. May people's mantelpieces not govern what goes on in here, but may Jesus Christ be central. And Lord, no elder or deacon has ever been baptized for anybody in this church or crucified. And neither have they done anything for their own glory. Father, it is done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And long may this church keep doing that. So those who come here want to build the place up and build people up. So that people may realize that Jesus Christ does change lives. Because, Lord, if he can't change us, why on earth do we think he can change anybody else? We have a cheek to offer him. Father, I ask and pray, take hold of these words and use them to encourage us to keep going. That when the battle is tough, and sometimes it is tough, help us to remember Paul knew what it was like. Must have broken his heart. But he still kept going. For the sake of him who so loved the church. That he gave himself for it. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, I think of the many times, if I'm honest, that I must have hurt your son. By my words and by my attitudes. And yet he's never given up. And Lord, we're all the same. He's never given up. You're a God of mercy who reach out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sorry, Lord, for the way that we sometimes abuse the things of grace. Come upon us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Renew us in the gospel. And give us a fresh vision of the beauty of our wonderful Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask this in his sweet and in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.